10. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And just so you know, somewhere down the road, I'm going to be doing a sermon on why I preach from the ESV. Okay, so if you've wondered why the ESV, I haven't explained why yet, but that's going to come. And so I want to do a sermon on Bible translation, why it's really, really important, why which manuscripts are used is important, and why it matters what the theological bent is of the translator. So all those things go into a translation. And so my convictions that the ESV is a really good version that I think I should preach from is based on a number of things. So that's going to be coming down the pipe. I'm not sure when, but if you're curious about it right now and are looking for answers about it right now, go to esv.org, esv.org, and you'll get a little bit of sense of what the ESV is. It's a fairly new translation, but it's fantastic, and I think you'll be blessed by it. So go check it out and do a little bit of research before we get to that sermon. So we're going to pull out of Galatians for a little bit at some point and hop into some of that Bible translation, why it's important. Nonetheless, here we are today, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to be reading that. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are not unaware that we need a miracle right now. Words coming out of a human, words passing through human lips, means nothing. It is your spirit that means everything. It is your spirit in these words that has meaning. So God, we ask that words from human lips would somehow miraculously penetrate a human heart and do something spiritually that nothing physical can do. We cannot physically break human hearts. That would only destroy us. That is not what we ask of you this morning, God. We ask that your breaking of our hearts would be spiritual. And God, that you would use these words to create something, create faith in us, create light where there's darkness, create worship where there's idols in us. As John warns us, my little children, keep yourself from idols. And how many idols are here now? How many idols in this own heart are here now? So do something in this time, Father, that I cannot do, that my words cannot do, that only you can do, Father. So we point our eyes to you and we put our longing toward you, knowing that we humans cannot satisfy each other. We can offer each other nothing. Silver and gold, we don't have. But what we do have is from you. And so help me to offer what you've given me, God. The words that you've given me, Father. And that is all I can do. You do this great work, Father. You, great creator, continue to create new life today. New faith today. New trust today. Rooted, anchored in your imperishable word. The grass withers. The flowers fall. Buildings collapse. But your word remains. Two things are set above everything else. Your word and your name. Those will never, ever end. So bring the weight of your glory, the weight of your word to us today. Not to crush us, but to set us free from the crushing power of sin, of the devil, of doubt, of fear of man, of love of man's praises. Idols would be crushed today, God. And we would somehow miraculously be freed to worship you. Do this great work, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been moving through the book of Galatians, as you probably know. We're now in Galatians chapter 2. And one thing I think we need to establish, if we haven't already, is this. When we read the Bible, we're not just trying to find out a list of rules, a list of things we can do this week that we didn't do last week. When we read the Bible, we're trying to actually have our minds changed. So Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so the seeds I'm spreading, you know, if you have like a glass of water and you drop a little blue dye in there and it turns the whole glass kind of blue or red or whatever color? That's kind of how it is this morning. I want to drop something in your mind. That's really what this is about. Dropping something in your mind, it's the Spirit, that will transform it. And so that the way you think right now or this week is different than the way you think next week. It's not about what did I do this last week that I need to do this week. Okay, I'm not giving you new rules for the week. That's not what the Bible is. Are there rules in the Bible? Absolutely. The Old Testament has what, over 600 laws? Those are really, really important, right? So it's not that the Bible doesn't have rules, but ultimately, what I think Paul is interested in is having your mind transformed. So that you don't just act differently this week than you acted last week. You think completely differently than you did last week. And every week, you're being transformed. So your mind's not being conformed to the image of kind of this earth or this world, but it's being transformed into the image of Christ. And you're starting to think more like Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many of those things had to do with a bunch of rules, a bunch of laws? Not really. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the abundance of the heart, actions come or activities come. So if you see someone doing something, that's an indication of a heart, okay? That's where things flow from. That's the wellspring of life, is our heart, which is connected to our mind and the way we think. And so really, we're not just trying to figure out, okay, what are the commands that Paul is giving for us this week? We're trying to figure out, how is Paul thinking? And how am I thinking that's not like Paul? And how do I change that so I start to think more biblically and think more like Paul and think more like he is teaching us to think? Okay, so that's kind of our... Am I on? I'm on, okay. That's kind of our goal here, is to have your mind transformed and changed. And so that this church... Now, the way we think right now, in a year, we're going to think completely different. We're going to think a lot better We're going to have a better view of God, a better understanding of God. And we're going to be able to worship him in a more meaningful way. So, that's where we're going with this thing. So we're in chapter 2 of Galatians. So Paul is at it again, okay? He's still kind of doing this distancing thing from the apostles. He's saying, this isn't my gospel. I didn't get it from man. I didn't get it from myself. I didn't conjure it up. It wasn't a man-made thing. This is the gospel that Christ gave me as a revelation, even when I was dead in my sins and a persecutor of the church. So Paul is still doing that in Galatians 2. He's saying, no, it's not my gospel. I didn't get it from any of the other apostles. I got it from Christ. And so that's kind of where we're going today. So let's pick up in verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So here Paul decides to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, Paul's main ministry target was not the Jews, right? It was the Gentiles. He was called to the Gentiles. Peter was called to the Jews. So why is Paul going to Jerusalem? There's a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. Why would Paul be going off to Jerusalem? Was it to get validation? You know, after 14 years, man, I really need the apostles' approval. I need to get this thing confirmed. I've been doing all this work by myself for 14 years. Finally, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and make sure that the apostles are on my side. No, that's not why he went. We're going to find out why he went. He went as the same way he got the gospel, from a revelation. So Christ kind of gives him this revelation saying, you need to go to Jerusalem. For what reason? We're going to find out. So who does Paul go with to Jerusalem? We find two new names in our book, which is exciting. The name Barnabas. Maybe I've heard of it if you've read the book of Acts. He's all over the book of Acts. And the name Titus. Now, let's just look at both of these two characters and why it is that Paul decides to have them come with him and join him in his ministry. So we know who Barnabas is from Acts 4:36, where he is called the son of encouragement. So later in Acts, he is seen as the first church leader to support Paul. So Barnabas is given the name son of encouragement because he was probably the first one who actually believed in Paul, right? So Paul was feared by many people. Many people didn't believe, oh, this conversion can't be real. There's no way. This is Saul. This is a persecutor of the church. We fear him. This can't be a real conversion. But Barnabas believes it. He's like, no, this is for real. And so what Barnabas does is he goes and confirms, yeah, this is a real thing that God is doing in Saul, turned Paul. And he leads them to the apostles and say, yeah, this is the real deal. I believe that what he's doing is true. So Barnabas proves true to his name, son of encouragement. He was the first encourager of Paul. Okay, he was probably the first person to really confirm it. Yeah, this is a genuine conversion. Now, this kind of compassion kind of butts heads with Paul at a point later on in Acts. So they become ministry partners, and they get to a point where they want to bring someone named John Mark. Now, John Mark, he had done something that had made Paul distrust him and think, I don't want John Mark in our ministry. Barnabas believed in John Mark, and it got so heated that they actually went separate ways for a while. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas, here they're together. There was a point where they disagree and they go off separate ways. Barnabas says, no, we need to have John Mark with us. He's the real deal. And Paul says, no, we can't have him in our ministry. So that's kind of why Barnabas has the name Son of Encouragement. He brings Saul in, he brings John Mark in, and where other people wouldn't accept a new convert or a new believer, Barnabas was always happy to, so he was an encourager. Now, there is a point where Paul and Barnabas do reconcile, so they do actually come to agree that John Mark really is valuable in his ministry, and there is kind of a coming back together or a unifying between Paul and Barnabas. So that's Barnabas, son of encouragement, an incredible ministry partner of Paul, but not one of the original apostles, mind you. He still hasn't really gathered up the original apostles, original disciples, right? The 11 plus Matthias. Barnabas is not one of the original. He came after. That's Barnabas. Our other character is Titus. Now, Titus, we don't necessarily know a lot about. We know, obviously, the book of Titus. So he was an important enough figure, character, that Paul wrote a book to him. 3 chapters to Titus. So that's who he traveled with. So lest we think that Paul is a total Lone Ranger and doesn't want anyone with him, just him. No, obviously here he's showing that he does have people with him in ministry, but they are not those who would somehow, who would allow the opportunity for Paul to be criticized as, oh, he's just another apostle, or oh, he's just getting his message from Peter or from John. Barnabas and Titus were far enough removed from the original disciples that they could say, no, these are people who fall into Paul's ministry or Paul's work. So that's who he's with. So why did he go? Okay, we know that the church in Jerusalem really wasn't his main key. It wasn't his main ministry target, right? It was Gentiles. That's why we have Paul going to Rome, or writing a letter to Rome, Ephesus. We have Thessalonica. Those are in Greece. So he doesn't spend a lot of time necessarily going to the Jews. His ministry is to the Gentiles. So why did he go there? He went there as a revelation. So we know even that Paul actually, in such a way that he didn't need Jerusalem, he actually, or the Jews in Jerusalem, he actually at one point took an offering and gave money to the church in Jerusalem. So he's definitely not going there for money, okay? It's the opposite. He actually gives to the church. And so why is he going there? He's going there as a revelation. So it says that he set before them the gospel he had proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, the them here in verse 2 is James, Cephas, and John. These are disciples. We find that later in verse 9. So he met privately with them to, what he says, set before them the gospel in order to find out if he had run in vain. What does he mean by running in vain? He's worried that somehow his gospel will have not landed correctly, and that somehow the original apostles, disciples, will not agree with him. And so this isn't a Paul worried about, man, I wonder if I'm doing all this work, I'm doing all this stuff, 14 years of preaching to the Gentiles, all the other things that went with it, all the suffering that went with it. He's not going up there to say, I wonder if it was worth it. Or I wonder if my message is true. That's really not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm really hoping that my ministry or my message is bearing fruit even in Jerusalem. So he's hoping to go there and get a good sign that these people are with him. They agree with him. They're not just on some other playing field, and there's not this disunity or this disjointing of Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles, Peter and his ministry to the Jews. He's hoping that they find agreement and unity. That's why he's going. That's the purpose of it. So the answer to his question or fear that he had run in vain is found in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek or a Gentile. So basically, Paul's proof that he had not run in vain was that Titus, who was kind of a test case, he was a believing Gentile, uncircumcised, not a Jew, he brought him with. I'm not sure exactly why he brought him with. It may have been specifically for this reason. Okay, here you go. Here's the original 11 apostles. They have before them Titus, a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. What are they going to say to him? Is he going to have to get circumcised to truly finish this conversion? Or is his conversion done complete simply by accepting the grace of Christ? So Titus is kind of this test case, this test person. And the answer is obviously no, he doesn't need to be circumcised. They basically say, he's fine the way he is. We don't need to add anything to what he's done. We believe that Titus is a genuine believer. So that's the original apostles. But they're not alone in this, okay? So if we know anything about Paul, he always has kind of people with him that are agitators, that are false teachers, or they're always coming in and trying to mess up what he's doing. That's what we have here as well. Look at verse 4. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So, as is typical with Paul, okay, Paul is a burning, glowing light. He's just burning up with the gospel. He's dynamic. In some ways, his ministry is like Christ. Christ attracted thousands and thousands of people. He was a dynamic speaker. He was a worker of miracles. He was a charismatic individual. And Jesus always attracted a ton of people, good and bad. Right? The truth goes somewhere, and people follow, and truth-loving, truth-seeking people follow it, but false brothers follow it too, and agitators follow it too. So really, it's kind of like you turn your kitchen light on, and for us at our house, we always get those, I don't know, are they called Asian beetles? Is that right? I don't know why they call them Asian beetles. I think they're very, very American because they're not going away. Nonetheless, we get a lot of those things, and every time you turn the light on, there they are. They show up. And then we're getting to the point where they start to kind of pool around. You know, the ones that have the bulbs, the big glass bulbs that go underneath the light, they kind of sit there and they die, and then they pool. And then once they get just too many, then I got to take the thing off and dump them out. And beetles and bugs and moths are drawn to the light. Not, I don't think because they really like the light or because they get something from the light, but nonetheless, there they are. If there's light, there's a bug flying around. There's a beetle flying around. That's kind of how it is with the truth. There's a strange attraction for those who don't like the truth, don't agree with the truth, don't submit to the truth, don't follow the light. Hearts not open to God. Nonetheless, they tend to follow the light. So the truth has this strange way of agitating, of either blessing people or cursing them, either exposing a heart of that's pure, that's seeking God, or a heart that somehow isn't, that's darkened. The truth, the light of God, has that strange power and capacity. So, if you're in a college classroom, which some of you have been or are or will be, and you're known as kind of the quiet person who doesn't say much, right? Just kind of a nice person, you know, he's a nice guy. He's a nice girl. Doesn't say much in class, right? You can go from being the nice person who no one really doesn't like, just kind of a neutral person, to being severely hated and rejected in an instant, right? What if you open your mouth and speak something of truth? All of a sudden, you light a candle kind of in a dark place. Suddenly, everyone knows. Everyone turns their head and says, whoa, that came out of that person? Wow. It's one of those people, one of those Bible-believing people, one of those Bible thumpers. And suddenly, people go from, I don't really care about that person, neutral, you know, just a person, quiet, nice person, whatever. All of a sudden, there's either loyalty and, wow, that's light. There's something good in that. Or the opposite, animosity, anger. And so if the light of the gospel lives in your heart, right, in your home, in your mind, it's going to come out and people are going to have to either embrace you and embrace what you're saying, or reject you. And so the truth has a dividing quality or characteristic to it. When you present it, you either, Christ on the cross, you either embrace it and say, yes, I believe it, I'm finding my life in that, or you say, that's ridiculous. A crucified Messiah doesn't make any sense. That's foolish. That's foolishness. I don't need that. I don't need someone bleeding and dying all over the place. That's ugly to me. Christ on the cross. What is that? What is so beautiful about that? A cross? Why do we follow a God who would put himself on that? It's foolish. Isn't that what Paul says? Foolishness? It's embarrassing? Why don't you think it is? Do you see the miracle that God has done in bringing you here to listen to this? What? Who cares? This guy, 2,000 years ago, someone wrote a letter. Why? We're spending 6 months in this letter that someone wrote. What does it matter? It's Sunday. We could be sleeping in. We could be having a pancake breakfast. We could be whatever. Number of things. I want to sit here for a minute because this is a miracle. This is a miracle. Why aren't there thousands of people coming here? Why aren't there hundreds of people just pouring in, just coming to hear the gospel, coming to hear all this great stuff, this pure life, this pure joy? What is it about you that makes you come here? I believe it's because God has chosen in his love and grace to show himself to you in such a way that you find him attractive. And you find this cross stunningly beautiful because you should be up there. When we look at that cross, we don't just say, wow, God must really love us. He did that. We say, that's me. That is my destiny. Apart from Christ's love, Christ loved us even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? So that is a miracle. It's a miracle to have us all here together today. Celebrate that. Walk out the door of this church and say, wow, yeah, it's incredible that I believe this. God must have done something special in me. God must have just done some incredible work in me. And wait a minute, if he did it in me, maybe he could do it in my brother. Maybe he could do it in my sister. Maybe he could do it in my friend. Maybe he could do it in that guy I met at the store. Yeah, he can. He can do that. And so we're kind of these walking testimonies of what God has done. We're ambassadors not of look how great we are, but ambassadors of Christ, of what Christ has done in our lives. So, those are the false brothers. That's when you put the truth up there, you're going to get these false brothers to come in, these false teachers are going to come in, and there's always going to be agitators. So if you have agitators in your life, that's a good thing. If you have people who don't agree with you, that's a good thing. That means you're not mush. That means you're not just a neutral, just kind of a bump on the log, just kind of walking through life like this, as though God himself isn't in you, speaking in you, speaking through you, filling you with joy, making you kind of what Paul was, this burning, zealous follower of Christ, right? That's what we want to be. That's what we want to be as God's people, as God's church. So, that's who Paul is dealing with here, as he often is dealing with people. So these false brothers were. They were spies. They weren't neutral. They were coming in to spy. And what it says is they came so that they could bring them back into slavery. So Paul calls circumcision here slavery. Seems kind of harsh. Slavery seems like a strong word to call something that's good. Circumcision isn't bad. Circumcision isn't evil now. It wasn't evil back then. But it was never meant to be a sign, or it was never meant to be that which brought a person salvation. And so when Paul says, bring us back into slavery, he's not saying as though circumcision itself means slavery or is inherently evil, or somehow God didn't know what he was doing when he implemented it. He implemented it for a reason. But we know already, as we looked at about a month ago, that circumcision came after faith, right? We looked at Romans 4, and faith came, and then circumcision came. So we know that circumcision was never meant to save people. So why does Paul call it slavery here? I think he calls it slavery because of what they're doing. They're setting circumcision up on the same level of grace. Grace plus this. Grace plus something else. And we're going to find out at the end of this chapter that if if there is something else we need to add to the grace of God, then Christ died for nothing. And we are despising what he did and saying, that's not enough for me. I need more than that. My sin is so heinous. My obsession with myself, my guilt, my struggles is so much that I cannot just receive the grace of Christ. I got to do something else to prove it. And so essentially, they are competing with Christ. Christ lived this perfect, righteous life. Here we are in the line of Adam, cursed, living our lives. Somehow, what the false brothers are doing is saying, yeah, we want to extract something from Christ, something of his grace, but we want to keep living our life and keep doing it our way. And Paul is saying that we're not having that. That is not what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved is this. And if you're not saved, here's your opportunity. What it means to be saved is this. Christ is born perfect, sinless, righteous, lives a perfect life. We are born sinful, unrighteous, live an imperfect life. Our only hope is that somehow we can merge into Christ's life and join him. Theologians call that union with Christ. So we leave the line of Adam. He's no longer our parent. Christ becomes our line, and we join him. And you know what we give him? We give him our sin, all of our filth, nothing good. He gives us his perfect righteousness, but we join him in that, and we join him. And we join him in this beautiful life of living united with Christ in his death and resurrection, destined for eternity, eternal life with God. So these false brothers are essentially saying, no, you need something else. You can't just merge with Christ and become Christ and belong to Christ. You need something else. You need to keep going in the line of Adam, essentially, in the idea that somehow you can save yourself. And Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. So those are the false brothers. And Paul sniffs out the ambush immediately. He knows they're there. He's not surprised that they're there. They're always with him. He's always dealing with that. So that's how he treats them. How does he treat the influential ones or the actual brothers? Right? So we have some that were the real deal, James, Cephas, and John. He says in verse 6, and from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. So that's how Paul responds to the apostles. He definitely belittles and says, false brothers, you know, reject them, no good. How's he now gonna treat the true apostles? He treats them better, but he doesn't revere them. He doesn't put them up on a pedestal. He calls them those who seemed influential, right? They really added nothing to me or my message. On the contrary, instead of adding something to Paul's message, all they did was confirm it. Yeah, he's the real deal. The Spirit really did call him to the Gentiles. That's great. So it says in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So basically all this did, to sum it up, all Jerusalem did was confirm, yeah, Paul's the real deal, he's doing the right thing, and his message is spreading. And those in Jerusalem are believing it and living it out. Okay, so the apostles had to add something to Paul. They had to give him something, right? Let's look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So maybe they gave him at least that much. They at least said, hey, Paul, yeah, we got nothing really to add to your gospel because you're dead on. You're absolutely right. Christ is doing this in you. But we do want to tell you this, Paul. Remember the poor. What does Paul say? That's the very thing I was eager to do. I already was doing that. That's something I'm already doing. I don't need you to tell me that. So really, they gave him nothing. Paul got nothing from going to Jerusalem. He didn't get anything. So there's our boy Paul being true to himself, saying, I'm doing this because of revelation of Christ. I'm not doing this because this is man's message or man's gospel. I'm getting nothing from anybody. And I'm not needing to be confirmed by anyone. I'm living before God. I'm doing as he wishes, as he wills. I'm pleasing him. And I don't need anyone to join me in that. So that kind of sums up a lot of biographical information, including Galatians 1 and now the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now, I'm not generally a big application guy, but this morning I have three applications from this text that I want us to look at before we take communion. What is the point of all this? It's kind of a tricky text. It took me a while to figure out what is the big deal here. I think there's three applications that we can draw out of this text. And I'm getting some of this with some help from a theologian named Tom Schreiner, just to put it out there. First application for you and for our church: tradition is a temptation. All right? We as a church will be tempted to go back to tradition, to something else, something that we've used before, that's worked before, to find our validation now. Okay, so when you step out and try new things, which this is new, this is a brand new gospel, never been done before, when you do that, you will be tempted to revert back to something easier, something more familiar. But in reality, what is comfortable and known is also enslaving. All right? Just as the Israelites wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt, right? So also, that is a temptation for us. Right? The Israelites are comfortable in Egypt. They know what's coming. They know it's miserable. It's terrible. We hate it. We hate being enslaved. But we know what's coming. We can prepare. We can order our lives a little bit. It's better than just being in the wilderness with God, and who knows what he's going to do. He's killing some of us. We don't know what we're going to eat the next day. We don't know how he's going to provide for us. We have no power, no control, no home. We want enslavement. We want something predictable, something that we can get our hands around, even if it's just a lump of coal. We just want something that we can call our own. That's tradition. That's the familiar. That's something that worked last week. Maybe it can work this week too. That is a temptation. And Jesus is saying to you right now, and to this church, I do not want you to go back, ever. I do not want you to linger in the past, what you've done, successes or failures, right? We have both in our lives, if we're humans. And I don't want a list of things for you to do for me that you've done in the past that might work tomorrow, might work the next week. It made God happy last week. Maybe it'll make him happy this week. I don't want that. I want you. I want to pull you out of slavery in Egypt and bring you in the wilderness so that you have nothing but me to grip to. You have no security in this world. You don't have food. You have literally nothing but me. That is what Jesus tells us. If anyone wants to follow me, they must lose their life, right? Pick up your cross, follow me, leave everything behind. Don't look back. Whatever you do, do not look back. Look forward. Look to me. I'm leading you. I'm guiding you. You have left the line of Adam. You are in my line. So where I'm going, you go with me. You come with me. Trust me. Believe in me, just as you believed to have faith, to be saved. Continue believing, continue trusting. That's what God wants. So tradition is a temptation, and it's a temptation to be resisted. The familiar will tempt you again and again and again and again. Wake up today, let's just do it the same way we did it yesterday. That will kill you, that will enslave you. You will find yourself sputtering in this life, an inner rut that you can't get out of. Let God lift you up, put you on him, on Christ, and push you and move you forward in your life, and don't look back. That's application number one. Tradition is a temptation. Application number two: leaders should not be venerated. All right? Or revered or reverenced. Paul has respect for the early leaders of the church, but he does not venerate them or hold them in higher esteem than the gospel. Okay, if the gospel is like the clouds, the apostles are like, you know, just little like grass, which is really what they are, right? The gospel is so high above that. Do not venerate people. Do not venerate me. Do not venerate each other. Maybe you have a parent who you respect a lot, and you think, man, if I could just be like that parent. Or you know someone who you just have so much respect for, you think, man, if I could just be like that person, I have so much reverence for that person, be careful. Be careful of that. Do not venerate people. Do not revere people. So Paul had such a high view of the gospel that even men who traveled with Jesus, he still said, those who seemed influential, they didn't give me anything. I didn't really need that. I don't need them. I don't need anyone. I have Christ. I have his revelation to me. So what if a famous Christian person walked into this church right now, right? Billy Graham or John Piper or John MacArthur or a number of people who are influential in your life, Chuck Swindoll or whoever you listen to that you like or read. What if they walked in? Would they say, wow, your church is really getting it wrong here. I got some stuff I need to add to you. I got some stuff that you are not doing. This church is failing right now. Would they say that? Would they come in and say, we need to add something to this church because you don't got it. You're not getting it. I hope not. Now, do we have need as a church? Oh, yeah. Of course, we have need. We have a lot of need. Come on Wednesday, and we're going to talk about some needs at our meeting. But the core message, the core purity of our church, rooted on God, don't know exactly where the church is going. We don't. God knows. But we're rooted on him. And every day we're going to be walking with him and trusting him and being shepherded by him. That core message of our church, I hope, cannot be added to. I hope we are not missing huge portions of the gospel that we need to have as our core. All right? So are we living like that? Are you living like that? In your home, would someone walk in and say, where's the gospel in this home? I just don't see the gospel anywhere. Would someone walk in and start adding things and saying, you're not getting it at all. You're missing it. You're not living in step with the Spirit. You're not living in accordance with the Word of God. Okay? Right? It's a challenge. It's a challenge for our church. It's a challenge for you as people. What instead should we venerate and revere? It's God. It's Christ. Okay? So Christ is our leader. Christ is our shepherd. We are seeking his approval. The success and identity of our church does not rise and fall on what someone thinks of our church, whether people like it or not. It rises and falls on the faithfulness of Christ to it and our faithfulness to honor him, to live in obedience to Scripture. That's the second application. We don't revere and venerate leaders. Third is this: we are to be loyal to Christ alone, as Paul was. Loyal. It's a strong word. Loyal to Christ alone. What does the scripture say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You hear the order of that? Love the Lord. Love him. Oh, if you're not loving him right now, you're in trouble. Don't think you can just not love him and then try to love other people. You won't. You will feed on other people. You will use other people to get what you want, to get what you need that can only come from God. So if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, don't think that you can somehow just start loving other people. That's not going to happen. The order needs to be right. So maybe you've been living your life and kind of, you know, not really loving the Lord, but things are going okay, watch out. Don't think that you're an exception. Humans are dark and sinful. Ooh, we are leeches. We need people. We need approval. We need stuff. We're needy, and some days we're really, really needy, right? And just hungry, I got to get something from somebody because I'm so depleted. and I'm not resting in God, I'm not being nourished by God, I'm not loving him first, and it's destructive. It will kill your relationships if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So be loyal to Christ, church. Be loyal to him alone. And let him fill you. God actually says, come to me. If you feel like a little kid, a little needy kid, that's okay. God says, come to me. I will fill you up. I will give you rest. Cast your burden on me. I care for you. You can be like a little kid with God. You can be even clingy. Some days you're just like, oh God, I can't even get out of bed. I can't even move. I can't do anything. I'm just stuck. I have so much need. It's just so hard. Feed on him. In that moment where you are depleted, don't think that any human can satisfy you. They can't. They don't have that capacity. It's idolatrous to think that they can. Go to God. Be fed with God. Be feeding on his word. Find fellowship, yes. Find community, yes. But don't look at people as, what can I get from them? What can I get from that person? I need. You are drawing from a dry well. I am a dry well. I have nothing to give you. Nothing. A lot of selfishness. I can give you that. A lot of sinfulness. I can give you that. I can't give you what you need. Neither can the person next to you, the person in front of you, the person behind you. We as believers are meant to love the Lord, to get our strength from God, to get grace from God, to get our identity in Christ, so that people are adding nothing to us. We have what we need in God. So Paul does not go to Jerusalem to get something. He goes in obedience to Christ, and that is how I want this church to be. Going to God, each of us individually, going to him, so that when we come here on Sunday, it's about Christ. We're coming here after a week of trusting in God and just believing in him and loving him, worshiping him, being faithful to him. And so we're coming here not to get anything from each other. We got nothing to give each other. We're coming to get something from God. It's a beautiful thing. And every Sunday, God's got something to give you. He's not deplete of it. He's not impoverished of good things. He's got many. Let's pray. I'm going to have the servers come on up too while I'm praying. Well, God, we're just very aware, Father, of our humanity, our sinfulness, our broken inability to really know how to live. Father, we see so many people piercing themselves with sorrow upon sorrow in this life. And God, I pray that this day you would begin something, begin a work in us that says, no, we don't get anything from this world. We do not set people up above you, God. But we worship you. We make you our Lord and Savior. So may you do that great work, God, and bless this time as we enjoy your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.